Time for us to begin this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this opportunity that we have this morning, once again, to be together and to worship you, to serve you, and to do so without any outside interference. We're thankful for the freedom we have in this country of ours, that we're able to serve you and to worship you in the way the Bible demands that we do, and we can do so without any fear. We pray that we will take away any other obstacles that might ever get in our way of serving you, that we might have a desire to do so, and that we'll do so with great joy in our hearts. We're so thankful for all the many things you've done for us. We're thankful for Jesus, first of all, and the sacrifice that you made and that he ultimately made for us on the cross. But we're also thankful for many of the blessings that we have as a result of that. We're thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy with you and with each other. We're thankful for the forgiveness of our sins on an ongoing basis, the continual cleansing blood of your Son. We realize, though, that repentance is always necessary to take advantage of that. And we pray that when we do fall short, that we will be willing to have a change of heart towards you and towards sin. Ask your forgiveness. And we're again thankful that you are faithful and just to forgive us when we do those things. We're certainly thankful for the opportunities that we have regularly to worship you and to gather ourselves together like this. We're thankful for this local church that gives us a place to do that. We're thankful of being members of this local church. Thankful for the elders and for the deacons and all the brethren who serve here and for each and every member here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll continue to bless each of us individually, that we'll continue to grow spiritually. But we also pray that we'll be blessed from a collective standpoint as a local church, that we, first of all, will always stand for the truth, be sound in doctrine, never compromising your word. And we pray also, though, that we'll grow numerically, that we'll be able to reach souls out in the neighborhoods here in Akron, and that we might influence some to obey the gospel before it's too late. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this day, here this morning in this Bible class, and then in the worship service. And again, when we gather together this evening, we pray that all that we do in these services will be acceptable to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we left off last week. Paul was sort of describing, reminding the brethren at Thessalonica how he came in to them, how he, when he first met them and preached to them, and how gentle he was with them, and how he was sincere in all that he did. He did not use flattery or anything like that. He wasn't deceptive in any way. And remember, Paul is basically, he's setting that, to saying all of that because it was a common thing. It wasn't like other places where Paul had to defend himself like that. And that's probably even because of that the wrong word to use. He wasn't necessarily defending himself on this occasion. It's just, you know, there's always been preachers and teachers who were interested in flattering and tickling ears and some not sincere. Paul talked about that in Philippians, about some who preached the gospel with a heart that wasn't what it should be. And so he's basically just letting them know we weren't that. We weren't like that. There's no evidence, so far as I know, that there's that he had enemies there. Now, later on in Second Thessalonians, it becomes clear that there were somebody who was forging his name on some letters and that sort of thing. But nothing like the Judaizing teachers who just tore Paul apart, and that we have sort of studied going through some of these epistles. He didn't really have that. In those occasions, he really had no choice but to defend himself. But in a climate where you had a tendency, some men had a tendency to come in maybe be flattering in different places. He's just letting them know that he wasn't like that. And you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, very popular passage, he said that we don't corrupt the word of God as so many do. And it's important for preachers and teachers to have a good reputation, deserved reputation of not being flatterers, not to being deceptive in any way. But that's what Paul has been doing, and the verses that we were covering. I think we got down to about verse 13 or so. And here Paul says something that's very important, and really it's something that is applicable throughout time. It's always a problem, really. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And so that's very important, isn't it? That people receive the word as it is in truth. It's not like even with the apostles, they were ambassadors of Christ, and they, of course, had been baptized with the Holy Spirit and all of that, and had inspiration. They were inspired by God. They received directly the words of Christ. And so when you add that to the miracles that they performed to confirm it, which again the evidence is that he performed those kind of miracles even at Thessalonica and gave them miraculous powers, you would think that would solve the issue of people not accepting their word as the word of God. But even in that kind of situation, it wasn't the case. There were those who were rejecting Paul's teaching. And no doubt some of the other apostles had the same kind of issues. Now, when Paul writes this, he's probably primarily talking about those who never did obey the gospel and who didn't receive his word as the word of God. But without question, he had that issue with some brethren as well. And today, that is the issue that we have as preachers and teachers today, and just whoever you are, even when you might sit in a home Bible study and try to teach someone. If they don't agree with you, then they might very well just say, well, you know, that's just your opinion. That's just the way you think about it. And they don't really accept it as the word of God. But when you sit down and you're trying to teach someone, and maybe the subject is baptism, or, you know, it could be anything that you might deal with in a home Bible study. It might be on the church, or it might be on authority. But let's just say it's on baptism, and you're telling someone about being baptized, and you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Is that your word or God's word? It's God's word, isn't it? It's coming out of your mouth. And because it's coming out of your mouth, so, you know, it's easy for someone to say, well, yeah, it's particularly someone who is taught by their preacher or pastor or religious professor, whoever it is, teaches them, you don't have to be baptized. And so those words are coming out of your mouth, and it's easy for them to say, that's just your opinion. That's just your opinion. But it's not. It's the word of God. And now, we understand that dealing in a home Bible study, we're dealing. What about when the preacher's behind the pulpit and preaching things to you? And it's applicable to the church. Do saints sometimes say, oh, preacher, that's just your opinion? Yeah, that happens. And sometimes preachers get up and preach their opinion. And all preachers do that to some extent. And I try, if I do that, I try to let you know. Now this, you know, kind of, you know, like Paul, there was times when Paul, you remember, to the Corinthians, even said to them, now this is not from the Lord. Like when he was instructing on marriage, and it was his opinion that those brethren in that climate at that time, because of the present distress, should remain unmarried. But he wasn't commanding them to do that. And that was just his choice, and it was a wise thing in that particular time. We don't know all the details about that and the present distress and all of that, but he let them know this is not from the Lord. And so preachers do that all the time. And you know, you don't want to do too much of that. But I mean, there's times when I'll say something and I'll let you know. Now, you know, you're going to have to decide on this. But there's other times when, and the majority of time when we're preaching, we're just given book, chapter, and verse, and that's what we should do. And you don't really have the option in those situations. Say, well, that's just Don's opinion. You may not like it, but it's still not, it's not just my opinion if I'm giving you book, chapter, and verse. And I think every preacher has felt at times like Paul and have been thankful when individuals will receive the word as it is in truth, the word of God. And we all have to be careful about that. It's not, you know, I'm just because I'm a preacher. There's a lot of times when I'm in the audience listening to another preacher. And my obligation is to accept what he is saying as it is in truth, the word of God. I have to make sure I do that. Because if it's coming from the book, then that's what it is. Go ahead, Dwayne. Right. 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 And those brethren, they just struggled and struggled and struggled, particularly on issues like the impossibility of apostasy, you know, that kind of thing, can't fall from grace, things like infant baptism. They wrestled with that over and over. And people in these denominational churches, guess how they received that? As the word of men. That's all that is, the word of men. But it wasn't. It was the word of God. So, yeah.
We know in the case of Paul, whenever it was his opinion, but we know that God accepted that, or otherwise he wouldn't have wanted to be written.
Right, right, right. Yeah. Yeah, it was acceptable. And of course, you have to understand those kind of passages where Paul, what he wrote was inspired. It was 100% accurate of what he wrote. And that's why, you know, it's still the inspired word. But it certainly wasn't anything displeasing to God. But God, you know, God didn't set forth any legislation on that. He didn't say to the Corinthians, you can't marry. In fact, that 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that whole thing is Paul trying to solve that situation, saying there were some people teaching you can't marry. You have to remain unmarried. No, that's not true. That's not true. So that's the way, you know, we don't want to get too far into that, but that's what that was dealing with. And again, you know, preachers do that. And so that's just the nature of preaching. But you don't want to say any. Now listen, whatever you're setting forth, here's where the problem comes in. Sometimes when preachers are setting forth things like that, it contradicts the word of God. Now you got a problem. Now you need to be rebuked, or someone needs to tell you're adding to the word of God in that kind of situation. So, but again, when it's when we are really teaching the word of God and going to book, chapter, and verse, where, you know, you expect people, just Christians particularly, just to accept that. But that's not always the case. So I've told you on more than one occasion, the sister who said with hospitality when I preached on that, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't care what Don says. And there's, you know, that's, even though not too many people would articulate that, that is how some people receive the word of God. Well, I'm not going to do that. I don't like that, so I'm not going to do it. No, I'm just not going to do it. I don't care what he says. And you got to be careful about that, because it's not just a man that you're rebelling against. You're not rebelling against a man at all. It's God you're rebelling against. And so the fact that Paul used this kind of language tells us that none of that is anything new. It goes all the way back to the first century, where people simply won't receive the word of God as it really is. And so Paul was thankful for that. We're thankful that you haven't done that. It says something good, again, about the church at Thessalonica. that they weren't like that. They heard, they were listening, and they were willing to apply the word of God. Because what's the difference, really? What if you don't do that, but you never make application? Oh, I know what Don is saying is right. I know what Steve, when he's I know it's right what he's saying, but I'm not going to do that. Is that any better? That might be worse. When at least the other one is diluted a little bit when he thinks, well, that's just his opinion when it's not. But what about the person who realizes that's not his opinion, but I'm still not going to do it? And it's the power of wanting to put our will first before everything else, even the will of God. And listen, you make that decision probably more times in your life than you know. When you're deciding between your will and God's will, which one are you going to choose? I've said it many times. If I have to choose between your will and God's will, you don't have a chance. I'm not even thinking about you. But my will and God's will in real daily life, daily situations, that can be a struggle sometimes. And that's what putting God first is all about, and serving Him no matter what. His will is going to come before mine. And that's going to dictate everything, the kind of entertainment I attend or watch or listen to, how I dress, what kind of husband or wife I'm going to be. And, you know, just the list goes on. Of, you know, what are you going to do? Your will or God's will? And so we need to receive the word of God as it is in truth, God's word. We need to make sure we're always making application of it as well. All right. Well, he goes on. He says at verse 14, For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So, you know, you stop and think about it. That adds again to the impressive nature of these brethren at Thessalonica. Because they were really getting it from all sides. We're not told specifically, but I think it's unimaginable not to think that those Jews that chased Paul out of town wouldn't put some kind of pressure on the church. And so they would receive that. What the extent of that was, you know, you don't know. But no doubt they received some persecution from them. Maybe the Jews didn't spend a whole lot of time worrying about them since they were Gentiles, but they were very much aware of their presence now. But then they received, Paul says here, from their own countrymen. From the Gentiles, they received persecution, just like the churches in Judea did from the Jews. And so that would have been intense there. One thing to just say in passing here, because through the years we know, having discussions and debates and things with the liberal-minded brethren on institutionalism and that sort of thing, they used to use this passage. I don't know if they still do. There's not too many debates going on anymore. But they'd use this passage where it talks about at verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So how would they use that? They would say, well, that's referring to the church at Jerusalem. And it says churches. So now they conclude you have a plurality of churches in Jerusalem and an eldership over all of them. No, we don't have that at all. What we have are churches throughout Judea. And it's not referring exclusively to, would the church in Jerusalem be a church in Judea? Yes, that was Judea. But there are other churches established. And the thing about it is, we don't have a lot of record with regard to that. But there are a few passages that talk about, you remember when Paul was converted, there was rest throughout Judea with the saints and the churches there. And there were churches. We don't know a bunch about them. But one thing I do know by necessary inference, there wasn't a bunch of local churches with one eldership over a bunch of them. It wasn't that, because that's contrary to the pattern. And so you can just dismiss that notion altogether. But anyway, these individuals were being persecuted, and he says who killed both the Lord Jesus. He talking now about the Jews who persecuted the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And that's kind of difficult language right there, but just look at that a little bit. Just the extent of the Jews and what they were doing. They obviously opposed the gospel when it was first preached and continue to do so. That's what led to Paul from being driven out of Thessalonica by the Jews. That's just how intense they were. And Paul says that they oppose, in doing that, they opposed all mankind. They're trying to stomp out the gospel of Christ. And that's contrary to mankind as a whole, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, you know, we have passages like Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 13, when Paul was in Antioch preaching. What would Paul do when he went into a place? What was his custom? He'd go into the synagogue. So in Antioch, you remember, that's what he did. And he went into the synagogue, and the Jews wanted to hear more. And then he goes out and he starts preaching to the Gentiles, and the Jews saw that. And what was their response? They were jealous. Then they really started to cause trouble, because they didn't like that at all. And so that's where Paul, you know, kicked the dust off his feet, so to speak, and said, now, you know, we're really gonna turn our attention to the Gentiles. At first, it's just some Gentiles interested in what Paul was saying, but because they got so hard-hearted, all because of jealousy, really, that they did that. But that was the history of the Jews. They would oppose the gospel being preached to Gentiles. Not in every situation, but certain situations would arise. And in doing that, they're opposing mankind. And people today who try to stomp out the gospel. Do we have anybody opposing mankind today? Yeah, anybody who is an enemy of the cross, anyone who tries to silence the truth and being spread abroad is really opposing mankind. And he says about these Jews, interesting, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And now, you know, that's a little bit difficult there, because basically Paul has to be saying there that these Jews opposing the gospel of Christ, they're doing so to such an extent that for all practical purposes, their fate is sealed. Like the idea of that wrath coming at last, it's far too soon for when this was written for the destruction of Jerusalem to come into play, really. And it's certainly, you know, the ultimate expression of God's wrath is still off in the future. And yet Paul says that wrath has come at last. And it's almost like when we were talking about God speaking about Abraham when he changed his name, saying things as they were. And that's kind of how the only way you can really take this, it's not the wrath hasn't actually come upon these Jews yet. But they opposed the gospel so much, so vehemently. They were so against the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, and they were persecuting those preaching the gospel. And that goes back even to them, of course, putting Jesus on the cross and opposing all of the prophets, that they're basically their fate is sealed. None of that means that individuals within the group can't repent and obey the gospel. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, we saw a lot of that. But it is just the idea. You know, you can, and generally speaking, there's individual, like I can speak of my own family. And there's no doubt in my mind. I have but one brother, and there's little doubt in my mind. Now, since I'm not God, it doesn't mean it's 100% true. But there's little doubt in my mind that he'll ever obey the gospel. I mean, it is highly unlikely. In his situation, he's now just very steep into a denominational, charismatic kind of movement. His wife was in it long before they got married and kind of got him into it, and they're just in it. I mean, deep. And could he tomorrow obey the gospel? Yes, he could. And it's not impossible, but I could pretty much use the language of Paul here with regard to him. And you know people like that. There are people whose lives are in such a place where it is highly unlikely that they're ever, ever going to obey the gospel. And that's why we just have to be concerned with preaching the word, and we just preach it, and whatever happens with it, that's between God and individuals. We don't, like, you know, if I could convert my brother, I would certainly try. But it's just unlikely. So we don't stop trying to reach out and stop evangelizing or anything like that. But there are some people right now in this world whose life is such that their fate is all but sealed. And so, I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? I hope I'm coming across with that. I don't mean to say that they can't repent, and if they did, God wouldn't forgive them. That's never the case. He'll always forgive anyone who repents. But you know, listen, that's one of the reasons why anybody can get themselves in that state. I think that's what the main thing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. I think this is really the main point of the Hebrew writer, and this has been a passage that has been taken out of context before, but Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 4, Paul, he's writing to Jews again, and so he says to these, but these are Jews who have actually obeyed the gospel of Christ, and he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God in the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And now you got to keep that in its context. And again, Paul is not saying that even these individuals, or the Hebrews writer, I'm sorry, is not saying that the ones he's referring to, that if they would obey the gospel, God wouldn't forgive them. But I tell you, when a person like any of you, anyone who has, you follow this description of Paul, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and all this, what he says. It is possible, if you leave the faith, that you'll never come back. I've even heard brethren articulate that. I've heard preachers who have left the faith, gotten involved in some kind of movement or whatever. I know one man who got caught up in the discipleship movement, and then go, and he made the statement, I'll never go back to the conservative Church of Christ. And I don't know what has become of him. I haven't heard of him from him for years and years. But, you know, brethren get to that point. And many times that is the reality. When someone tells you, I'll never step foot to the Church of Christ again, you know what? They very likely will not. because they've gotten to the place in their mind that now it's hard to change that. And the only point I'm making, and it's a warning to me and to all of us, you don't know, but if you leave the faith, if you become unfaithful, that might be you. That you drift to the point where you get to that place where, for all practical purposes, your fate is sealed. And again, not in reality. You can turn it around, but you can get to that place where it's just highly unlikely you ever will. And so that's just more encouraging. Be strong. Don't leave the faith. Don't become unfaithful, because you might not ever make it back. So, yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. Yeah, I mean, either one. I mean, certainly if you leave the church, you've left the faith. But, I mean, if you just become unfaithful, it is possible. Now, again, please understand, anyone can repent. And the other side of that, if it just depends on how far you fall. Like, there's a lot of people who left. After I obeyed the gospel, I left the faith for a couple of years. And made it back. So I'm not saying that. I mean, obviously you can turn it around. I'm just warning you, saying that you can get yourself to a place where it's just hard to recover. It just depends on how far you fall and what the situation is. So, but you don't know that when you fall, do you? You don't know if you're just going to be, you know, become unfaithful and then one of these days, because you know the truth and it's in the back of your mind, that you're going to recover, or if you fall so far to where you never come back. How could you know that? You don't know. It's better just not to fall, isn't it? Just do all the things necessary. Like Peter says in 2 Peter 2, add to your faith, supplement your faith so that you will never fall. So, yeah.
I thought of you, well, Saul of Tarsus at that time. What Christian in Jerusalem and later on Damascus, who would have ever believed that Saul of Tarsus would have become the Apostle Paul?
Right, yeah.
You know, I mean, I've heard people say, oh, I've done too many things. I've talked with people who said, I've done too many bad things that, you know, God would never accept me.
Yeah.
And one of the questions I always put to people like that is, have you ever killed anybody or seen to it that, and I use the Apostle Paul.
Right, right.
And so, as long as there's life in us,
get a chance,
and I know
yeah.
The chances are great that you're not going to return. But we know, brethren, who have done that very thing.
Right. And you know, what you just described to me is just that's almost a sign of hope to me. If someone's thinking like that, I've done too much, I think they still have. I think that's a little sliver of hope, actually. It's the person who just doesn't care and gets to that point where they're totally indifferent, and even to the point where they no longer even trust the Bible. And that is from God. And that's where you really, really are in trouble. And you hope that doesn't happen to you or anybody that you love. But, you know, sometimes. Now, nobody knows the answer to that except for God. So I'm just saying, I don't want that to happen to me. So I think I'll do everything I can just not to fall, lest I keep slipping and slipping and slipping to the point where I'll never come back. So we just have to be careful. So all of that, I didn't mean to get into all of that, except for that's about the only way you can interpret what Paul is saying about this wrath having come at last. Because there isn't any wrath that you can think of that actually was coming upon these particular Jews. So, but yeah, go ahead.
We're so close to salvation, just just because we don't know when Jesus will come back or when we'll die.
Yeah.
Like when we're in the faith and we're standing strong.
Yeah.
Our destiny is sealed in.
Yeah.
Like we're locked in to go to heaven.
Yeah.
So we just need to be ready at all times.
Right.
And just like that person is unready right now, and they're so close to that fate of eternal damnation and horrible things and gnashing of teeth and weeping, we are equally as close to heaven.
Right.
So we just need to stay ready.
Right.
Stay ready.
Right. I agree with Jake completely on that. In other words, just like I described that person who is way out there, who has fallen so far, they hardly believe even in God. Christians ought to be so grounded and rooted where it's just as unlikely that they fall as the individual I described coming back. And that's really where all of us should be. And that is 2 Peter chapter 1. Add these things to your faith. Supplement your faith in these ways. And Peter said by inspiration, you'll never fall. And so, but we have to be about the business of doing that. And we should be locked in, as Jake said. And then it'd be very hard. It'd be very hard for someone to move you away from God. Not impossible, but hard. Yeah, go ahead, Rick. Yeah. Yes. 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 That's right. But that would have been in the overall scenario by the time of Jesus and before him. There is no doubt, you know, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. So that's exactly right. But Jeremiah, you know, by the time the weeping prophet, there was a stage in his ministry as a prophet where before the Jews were carried into captivity, where they were gone. There's different scriptures that indicate they're going into captivity. They're not going to repent. It's too late. So. Yeah. Yeah, right. Right. So that's the kind of thing that can happen. And we just have to be aware of it. Yes. Yes. Right, right. And before the next bell goes, just kind of a warning for all of us. I think it's rare if for you as a Christian, like we all sin, and it's possible, I hope it doesn't happen, but it's possible you might get weak and be weak and fall for some time. And it's rare for someone like any of you, any Christian who is living the life to get to the point where they're past feeling. But the point of it is, it's not impossible. Some people get to that place that Paul described. You're past feeling. And so, you know, the walking dead, you're walking, but spiritually you're dead. And it is very unlikely when you get to that past feeling stage that you're ever going to repent. And my whole point in this is every time you fall, you don't know, but that's where you're going to end up. So guard yourself against the devil, because you know who else knows that? The devil does. He just gets you off track. He may not get you all the way where he wants you right at first. But if he just gets you to slip, he might eventually get you where he wants you. To where you are past feeling and won't come back. And so, all right. That all doesn't have a whole lot to do with this context. So I don't know how you all got me over there. But we'll get back on track next week.